We live in a day when immaturity is a virtue. We hear slogans all the time that express this. I want mine. Give me what's mine. I want my MTV. Teens walk around with pacifiers in their mouth and their pants falling down. These are all things that happen to my toddler. We hear slogans like, he who has the most toys wins. I'll put off real life as long as I can. Perpetual adolescence seems to be the goal of many a man. Once I was with a group of men who were all in their middle age, and they were talking about when life was good. And one of the men said, oh, I just would love to be 16 again. The other man seemed to agree with him. As the song points out, in the summer of 69, those were the best days of my life. As I look back, those are some of the most dangerous days of my life. The church, taking its cue from the culture, has created a unique environment where those who want to stay in perpetual immaturity will always be welcomed, while at the same time providing the illusion that they're really mature. This is done by putting maturity as tolerance. Those who are the most mature in the congregation will tolerate all the immaturity around them. Like the oldest children in the nursery who are content to sit and play with the provided toys without bothering anybody else. In point of fact, nothing could be further from the truth. Brothers and sisters, we must grow into maturity. We must grow into maturity. We're going to look at three reasons why we must grow into maturity from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, on into the end of chapter 6. This sermon was begun a couple weeks ago when we looked at the first reason we must grow into maturity. And that is because Scripture confronts rather than coddles us. It confronts us to grow into maturity. In part one of this sermon, we dealt with Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6-3. So let's turn in your Bibles and I'll read that section to give us some background and context. Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So he talked about how it is so important that we go into maturity. As the text says, let us go on to perfection, which is where the proposition for the sermon comes from. The idea of let us go on to perfection can also be translated, let us go on to maturity. Let us grow in maturity. And so, 2 weeks ago, we talked about how there's something wrong with an immature person. How we don't just look at someone who is immature physically and say, oh, that's fine. If you see a child who is 12 years old, but they have a 5-year-old body, you don't just say, oh, that's fine. No, there's a problem here. We need to try to fix this. Let us go on into maturity. Let us grow in maturity. And the description of a mature person is one who is not tolerant, i.e. just puts up with everything, Rather, maturity is someone who is discerning. And what they're able to discern is they're able to consistently discern between good and evil in real life. They're able to consistently discern between good and evil, making good choices in real life. And then we made some specific applications as to how do you deal with conflict? How do we as a church deal with conflict? And we talked about the importance of conflict as an aspect of growing in maturity. The second reason we must grow in maturity is the danger of falling away. The danger of falling away. You see, an immature person is in particular danger of apostasy. If you're not willing to grow into maturity, there is a real danger of apostasy. Let's look at this warning. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 8. Now, as I read these verses, understand that these are some of the most controversial verses in the Bible, certainly in the New Testament. And there are many men, godly men, who take a variety of opinions and perspectives on these verses. So, with that being said, we're going to dive into this. I'm going to read the passage in the New King James and in the ESV. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Or, as is very close, let's look at that again in the ESV. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. My perspective on these verses is they mean what they say. They mean what they say. And that is, this is a strong warning. This is a strong warning. The explanation. It is impossible for those who have had an authentic Christian experience, if they then outright reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Why is that? Well, it's given in the text. Because they are crucifying again the Son of God and putting him up to open or public shame. How can that be? Well, the key word there is again. They are crucifying again the Son of God. The first time, when they first heard the gospel, what did they do? They accepted it. At some level, they accepted it. They were identifying themselves as believers in the Son of God. They looked to the cross and resurrection for help. Then came the time of testing, and they refused to grow. They became dull of hearing, and they continued in immaturity. And that immaturity then turned into apostasy. And they come to a point where they reject the Son of God, they reject His cross, they reject His gospel. That's why I believe the text says, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. The first time they were renewed was a blessed time. But having been renewed, having understood, having knowledge now of the gospel, having knowledge, having been enlightened, having tasted the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted of the Word of God, they've been in the church long enough to know and understand the importance of the gospel. And again, this time, with full knowledge, they reject it. They reject the gospel. They reject Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, you know, you cannot be on both sides of the cross. It will either save you or it will crush you. This is a public rejection. This sin of apostasy is a public rejection. Everyone knows of their departure from their faith. In that sense, they're putting them up to open shame. This brings open shame on Christ. Once this happens, somebody must die. And since the apostate has rejected Christ himself, therefore it is impossible to be brought back to renewal. Judgment is expected. There's nothing left but judgment for such an individual. What does that judgment entail? I'm content to say it's in the hand of God. It is in the hand of God. And as Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Once someone gets to this point, understand, this falling away, it's impossible to be brought back to repentance. This falling away, again, just so I'm clear, is a deliberate, purposeful, open rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ that has been both clarified and confirmed. This is the sin of apostasy. Okay? This is the sin of Judas, who had time to think about it. He pondered on it, and he did it. And once he did it, he was confirmed in it. Sure, he gave back the money, but he did not repent. And according to this text, he could not repent. And he went and killed himself. Judas is in the judgment. He's in hell. He did not repent. Apostasy is a dangerous thing. See, there came a point when Judas understood what he did. There came a point when he understood what he did. At that point, he hardened his heart. Now, there's a process there of hardening your heart. And that's invisible to us. It's known only to God. And I think that's why we have a hard time applying this sometimes, because where is that line? I don't know. No man knows. It's between him and God. Only God knows. Because God is looking at the whole picture. The point of this text is, don't go there. Don't go there. Let's contrast that with Peter. Peter denied the Lord too, didn't he? He denied the Lord. It was a short time. It was one night. And when that rooster crowed, Jesus looked at him. And he was convicted. And what did he do? He repented. Immediately he repented. And God forgave him. And God restored him. And God renewed him. And he was used greatly in the church. So think about the contrast between Judas and Peter. The commentator F.F. Bruce states, apostasy is permanent. Once more, our author emphasizes that continuance is the test of reality. On these verses, he is not questioning the perseverance of the saints. We might say then, rather, he is insisting that those who persevere are the true saints. But in fact, he is stating a practical truth that has verified itself repeatedly in the experience of the church. Those who have shared the covenant privileges of the people of God and then deliberately renounced them are the most difficult persons of all to reclaim for the faith. It is indeed impossible to reclaim them. End of quote. For all the debate about this passage, the main point is very clear. This is a warning not to fall into apostasy. It is a real warning for the church. Now listen. Apostasy can only come from those who are within the church. So it is for the church that it's given, and it is a real warning. This is a real warning for homeschool children who are raised in Christian families, who grow up hearing the truth, but as they grow older, then they are not interested in personally participating in the faith. This is very relevant for us. It's a breeding ground for apostasy. So this is a real warning that has real consequences. It is an ethical exhortation for listeners to grow into maturity. It is an ethical exhortation. As an ethical exhortation, it carries with it a real warning. Apostasy is real. And it can happen. Okay, he's not giving a systematic treatment on all the aspects of salvation here. What he's saying is exactly true. It's an ethical exhortation. He is addressing those who are of dull of hearing. And that's important. Keep this in its context. Who is he addressing? Those who are dull of hearing. Those who are unskilled in the word. But they're not apostate. Are they? Notice how he moves to the third person here. Right? He's moving to the third person in this section. He says, you guys are dull of hearing. Okay? Solid food. Well, I guess it's third person there too. So scratch that last point, that contrast. But he's saying there's a dull of hearing. That's the audience that he's addressing to. He's not saying that they have been, that they are moved to apostasy. It's very clear from the context of the verses after this section. He's not saying, the author of Hebrews is not saying that you are apostate to his audience. Okay, he's warning them against it. I think that's an important distinction to make. He's addressing those who are dull of hearing. They're unskilled in the word. Yet, he does not want them to move in that area. He is using this as a warning to motivate the dull hearers to go on to maturity in Christ. He's motivating those who are complacent. He's motivating those who are unskilled in righteousness. Those who, when the church is gathered, they're the ones that are kind of checked out. They're here, but they're not here. They're listening, but they're not listening. They're singing, but they're not singing. They're praying, but they're not praying. Why? They're dull of hearing. And every church has those people. Every church has those people. We have those people. Are you one of those people? What he's saying is this. I was one of those people. Absolutely. And God had mercy on me. He's using this and saying this, that the cost of apostasy is too high. Okay, what is the cost of apostasy? What is the cost of apostasy? And that cost of apostasy is falling away from Christ to such a point that you can no longer repent. Falling away from Christ to such a degree that one can no longer repent. You can reach a point that you can no longer return. Now let's put this in the context of the Hebrew Christians. For them, it would be this. Do not think that you can go back into Judaism and escape the pressure that you are under. That you can go back into Judaism without Christ and live a moral life in Judaism and go back to the sacrifices and go back to the temple and reject the better sacrifice based on a better covenant with better promises. And remove yourself from the persecution that is about to, or that is taking place in your life. That's how I believe the original audience would have heard that. Because if you do that, don't think that you will be able to simply come and repent at a later date. Okay? How about us to today? I would say it like this. Do not think that you can persist in your immaturity and that one day you'll take God seriously. You'll take God serious. Do not think that you can kind of toe the line to Christianity. Don't think that you can go to this church without jumping all the way in and think that Christ will somehow be there for you in the future. He may not be. Now, where is that line? I don't know. Okay, I don't know. But I do know this. The cost is too great. The cost is too great. Lay down your pride. Submit to Christ. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your heart. This is what we've been getting at all along in Hebrews. This is kind of, in a sense, the climax here. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. The inability to repent. No repentance. Once there's no repentance, there can be no renewal. And without renewal, there's only judgment left. Let me give you an example of this, which certainly fits the context of of the desert wandering, which so much of Hebrews is taken from this desert wandering. Okay? Israel comes to Kadesh Barnea. The spies are set out. Right? Numbers 13, Numbers 14. Want to cross-reference it? Write it down. Read it tonight. Numbers 13, Numbers 14. The spies are sent out. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. What's that referring to? This. Right here, Numbers 13 and 14. This is the context of Hebrews. Okay? So this is going to be a very important story. It sets the background for much of this, as we've been studying through Hebrews. Okay? The spies say, they're too big, it's too scary, we can't go, 10 against 2. Joshua and Caleb are in the minority. And the people harden their heart against the power of God to save them. Even though they all walked through the cloud, they just saw God destroy the greatest power on earth at that time, the Egyptians. They saw that with their eyes. But when they heard the report, they knew of these things. They knew of the power of God. They have tasted of His word. They have been a partakers of these things. But in light of the test set before them, they said, no way. So God swore to them, you shall not enter my rest. He was angry with that generation. They will perish for 40 years. They wander in the desert. And what do they do after God gives them the consequence? They repented, didn't they? Oh, we'll go. We're sorry. We sinned. And they repented. But what did God say? It's too late. You see how that works? There was no room for them to repent. There was no room for them to repent. They had passed the line. They passed the line. Everybody would die. Except for Joshua and Caleb. Those who had faith. We never know where that... Well, in that kind of context, I mean, you can be sure, if you're hardening your heart, you're heading towards that line. We don't know where that point is. If you're hardening your heart, it's not like we have to fear this thing. I mean, it's not like, oh no, if you're seeking God and following after Him, you know. But if you're walking in perpetual immaturity and hardening your heart against what the Lord is convicting you to do, and you begin to harden your heart against God Himself, and you begin to know that, today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your heart. You become dull of hearing. And those who are dull of hearing need to hear this warning of apostasy, because it's right around the corner. Okay, let's set the background a little bit of unintentional and intentional sin. You know, it was just about 10 months ago that we were in Leviticus. Remember Leviticus? So several of you here were not here for Leviticus. So I'd encourage you to go on Sermon Audio and remember the book of Leviticus. Read the book of Leviticus, because it does set much of the background here. So about 10 months ago, we were in Leviticus 4. And Leviticus 4, among other places, speaks of the unintentional sin. Actually, there is no sacrifice for intentional sin. But in Leviticus 4 specifically says things like this. Leviticus 4:2. Speak to the children of Israel. Say, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord, and anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them. Well, what's that unintentional mean? Leviticus 4:13 and 15. Now, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, so they sin, and they don't have exact knowledge of what they did, and they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which should not be done and are guilty. When the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin offering and bring it before the tabernacle, meaning the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord. Then the bull shall be killed before the Lord. So we know today we don't slaughter the animals. We come to the Lord Jesus, who is our sacrifice once for all. But the key here is this. Very instructive from Leviticus. When did they repent? When this became known, you do this. That is a key for discerning intentional sin and unintentional sin. When did Peter confess? It's a moment. And that's a pretty big one, what Peter did. At the moment, he has knowledge of this. You confess it. You don't play with it. Okay? See, brothers and sisters, in sin, all sin involves a level of deception, doesn't it? It's the same deal from the beginning. Has God said, you can know wisdom without God. You can discern right and wrong without God. So all sin is based on a lie. We believe a lie, and that opens us up to the sin. So in that sense, when we sin, there's always deception. We're always deceived at some level. I thought I could find satisfaction here. Okay? So, so that at least, especially when it deals with the sin of an unintentional sin. Now, when you get to the intentional sin, it's more like this. God, I know you don't want me to do this. I know what your word says. I don't care. I'm going to do it anyway. That's called the presumptuous sin or the high-handed sin. It's, I'm going to do it anyway. It's like that. That's the intentional sin. Unintentional, Leviticus 4:22. When the ruler has sinned and done something unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord, is God in anything which should not be done and is guilty. Several examples of this. Let's turn with me to Numbers 15. Numbers 15, which again is right on the heels of the Kadesh Barnea event. Numbers 15 contrasts both of these, unintentional and intentional. Numbers 15:22. If you sin unintentionally and have not observed all the commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses. So you're dealing with the sin. So what is sin? What is sin? Sin is a transgression of the law. So when you transgress God's law, you can do that unintentionally. David sinned with Bathsheba. I mean, we fall into sin all the time. But what happened when David was confronted of his sin? He acknowledged his sin and it was forgiven him. You see how that works? Those are all unintentional in that context, in this sense. Okay? Jesus cried out on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the atonement made for the unintentional sin. All that the Lord has commanded you by the hand of Moses, from the day the Lord gave the commandment and onward through your generations, then it will be, if it is unintentionally committed, without the knowledge of the congregation, that the whole congregation shall offer one young bull as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering, according to the ordinances, and one kid of the goat as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the whole congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them. So, when there is an unintentional sin, there is confession made, there is an atonement, and there is the result in forgiveness. Okay? Forgiveness. For it was unintentional. Then they shall bring their offering by an offering made by fire to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their unintentional sin. It shall be forgiven the whole congregation of the children of Israel and the stranger who dwells among them, because all the people did it unintentionally. And if a person sins unintentionally, then he shall bring a female goat in its first year as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the person who sins unintentionally. When he sins unintentionally before the Lord to make atonement for him, it shall be forgiven him. You shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, for him who is native born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger who dwells among them. God's law applies equally to everybody. The Jew and the Greek. Okay. What about the person who does it intentionally? Here's verse 30. But if the person who does anything presumptuously, and that word presumptuously is you're presuming upon God, the literal word picture is high-handedly. You do it high-handedly. Okay? If you do it presumptuously, whether he is a native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people. Because, and now here's a good description of it. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his command, that person shall be completely cut off and his guilt shall be upon him. Both sins transgress God's law, don't they? The unintentional and the intentional. Both of them are a transgression of the law. The difference is high-handed, despising God's law. I despise God, and I'm going to do it anyway. Okay? That's the intentional sin. And then there's an example of this. Case study, the case law. Now, when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath. He knew better. This was not a mistake. So they stoned him. That sets the background to understand an awful lot of Hebrews. Remember when we were in this passage in Leviticus? And I made reference to this. Remember we talked about the sin leading to death? 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. And that is a sin that's been atoned for. But there's a sin that leads to death. I believe it's the high-handed sin. The presumptuous sin. The unpardonable sin. Now, apostasy. Here's the point. That background's important because this. Apostasy is a high-handed sin. Apostasy is a high-handed, deliberate rejection, clearly rejecting Jesus Christ and His gospel. And for those who sin willfully against Jesus Christ and the gospel, well, I'll read it to you. Hebrews 10. Turn to Hebrews 10, 26. Hebrews 10, 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he has sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Therefore, today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Have you committed the high-handed sin? Look at God. Look at God. Have you looked at God and said, "I don't care what you say, I'm going to do it anyway," and persist in this open rejection? Have you done that? You know, David, he sinned, didn't he? He sinned big. He committed adultery. He abused his position. And then he killed a man to cover it up. But David did not sin like that. You see the difference. How about Paul? Saul. Saul sinned big. He hardened his heart. He knew the scriptures. He knew the scriptures. He persecuted the church. He delighted in murder. But Saul did not sin like that. On the road to Damascus, "Lord, is it you?" Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Paul said, "Had they known that, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." All of God's children sin big. But God's children don't typically sin like that. So this is where I don't want to diminish the warning. But at the same time, I don't want those who are maybe overly sensitive to condemn themselves unduly from this passage. Do you know what I'm saying? I've talked to a lot of men who've done a lot of really foolish sins. But even when they're in the midst of their sin, and their sinning escapade, they have not come to the point where, I don't care about the gospel, I reject the gospel, Jesus Christ is a liar, I spit in his face. They don't do that. That's apostasy. That's the outright rejection. That's what an apostate does. And that's why he puts Christ up to open shame. Christ was crucified once. He was spit on once, not again. And when you have full knowledge and you do that again, that's a line that was crossed. And as you persist in that, there comes a place known only to God that that person can no longer repent. And for all those who have any sense of godly fear, that is a terrible thing. That is a terrifying thing. The author is saying that because he wants to motivate us today. If you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You understand? Wake up! Wake up! What are you doing with your sin? You! What are you doing with your sin? And I'm trying to reach here, the dull of hearing. What do you do with your sin? Sleep it off? Check out early? There does come a point when you have knowledge, when God convicts you of your sin, that if you keep rejecting that, you move into an area where you never want to go. Here is wisdom. Proverbs 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 1:24. Because I have called you and you refused. Now I think these are some of those terrifying verses in the Bible. Proverbs 1:24. I stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. That's what God says. And he says it many times and in many ways. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Why? Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full of their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear. God judged the apple of his eye. 722, the northern kingdoms fall. Why? Because they would not repent. Hosea says, it's over. You can't hear. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected my law, I will reject your children. There comes that point. 586, God destroyed the southern kingdom. God sends people to hell because they reject the gospel. They will not turn from their sins. As Paul said, they judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. So this can happen to individuals. It can happen to Israel as a nation. And you know what? It can happen to churches. Whole churches can go into apostasy. Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Now these judgments are severe. It can result in a loss of rewards. It can result in a loss of a witness in the sense of God removing the lampstand. It can result in a loss of life in the sense of stoning. And it can result in eternal judgment and damnation. The judgment and penalty for this is so severe. Now, if you think about it, and here's an example. The judgment for rejecting truth, is it lesser or greater in the New Covenant? It's greater. We get in these silly arguments and with people sometimes about them not liking the consequences in the Old Testament. And I think the reason is the Old Testament in one sense takes less faith to see. The judgment is right there. You take up stones and you whack them and they're dead. Oh, that's horrible. Listen to what the New Testament says. In case you missed it the first time, I'm going to read it again. Hebrews 10:26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. Just like that guy did when he was gathering on the Sabbath day and they picked up stones and they stoned him. Well, what about the person who is dull of hearing in the church and he comes to the point where he willfully disobeys, stops assembling themselves in the manner of some, right? Drifts away quietly. What about that person? Scripture would address this. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Okay, now here's the contrast. But in the age of grace, you're covered. Isn't that how we've heard it or we think about it? That's a lie. That's a lie. But in the age of grace, if you mess with this thing, you're worse off. You are worse off. Look at what the text says. Of how much worse punishment, contrasted with the old. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be though worthy, thought worthy of, worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. Common thing, lacking holiness. You insult the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You get the point? You don't want to go into apostasy. You want to respond by faith in the Word of God. Are you hearing what the Scriptures are saying? He's quoting from us these Psalms. Today, look at, turn back with me to Hebrews 3, verse 7. Today, Psalm 95. If you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, they saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So what do? Exhort one another daily. Exhort one another daily. This is an exhortation. Exhort one another daily. You need daily exhortation. You need weekly exhortation. You need as much exhortation as you can get. Young people, if your father isn't teaching you God's Word every day, ask him to, because you need it. Every day we all need it. Exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You know that look in the eye that's like this? That standoffish look. Oh. I've seen that in my children. It just goes in my stomach. Just, oh, I know where that goes. God saved me from that. I mean, I was so there. I thought I was, if you had met me when I was like 19, 18, 17, 16, 14, I was like the coolest Christian kid. I mean, I had one foot in the world and one foot in the church. I had my Christian music. I had my long hair. I was cool. I mean, and I was cool. I could do the Christian thing. I could go to the public school and do the secular thing. I could go back and forth. You know, I was a cool dude. Man, was I ever deceived. I was a hypocrite is what I was. Really, I had a hard heart and I was standoffish, you know, to the real meat of the word. Oh, and I see that in people. It just makes me want to go, well, it makes me want to share this message. Because if this won't wake you up, I don't know what will. Come on, let's get together here. Okay, let's bring it in. Let's not harden our hearts. Let's love God and love each other. Today, if you would hear his voice, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence, steadfast to the end. So, how we respond? Respond by faith to the Word of God. Let's look at the picture he gives us here of that. It reminds us of the seed and the sower. Back to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 8. Hebrews 6, I'll pick it up in verse 6. Hebrews 6, 6. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Here's the picture. For the earth which drinks in the rain. So the rain comes, okay? There's two plots of earth. Let's say that plot and that plot. The rain comes on both plots. That often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receive a blessing from God. So the word goes out, and just like the ground receives the water, and around here it's very, very meaningful where it rains, what do you see? You see green, you see life in a period of time later. So it rains, and up comes the herb, and you're blessed. But what if it rains and there's no blessing? It's the parable of the seed and the sower. So the rain goes out, the word goes forth, but it's not received in faith. Scripture says, but if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So thorns and thistles, what do? They gather and they clear the field and they burn them. And you're near to be burned. He doesn't say you're completely toast, but you're near there. It's a warning. So in a sense, what this is a systematic treatment of the parable of the seed and the sower. Think about it. Some of the seed goes in and is immediately taken away. That's not an apostate. Some hear the gospel and they just know. Some hear the gospel and they take it in and they walk in it. And they come to the church and they partake. And they fall away. Okay? Those who are dull of ear, are specifically targeted at this point. Don't be like the scorched earth. Okay? Be like those who go on into maturity. Let us go on into maturity. Let us respond in faith. So, let's back up again. Take a bigger picture. Why should I grow into maturity in the midst of an immature culture? When everything is catering to my immaturity, why should we grow into maturity? Number one, because Scripture confronts us to grow up. Number two, because Scripture warns that the cost of apostasy is simply too high. And number three, Scripture encourages us to grow. Scripture encourages us to grow. So we're going to end on a positive note here. We're going to look at confidence, promise, and hope. Verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. So he's going to make the application, calling them beloved. Hey guys, I love you. I don't want this to happen to you, and I'm confident of better things concerning you. And I would say that to you. I am confident of better things concerning you. Yes. Things that accompany salvation. I am confident that salvation will work its effect in your life. And you will not go into apostasy, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So why did he just say all that? To warn them. I don't want you to become dull of hearing. I don't want you to be sluggish. But I want you to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I am confident that you will inherit those promises that were given. So, if you are worried you have committed the unforgivable sin, that you have gone into apostasy, I would say this. If you're really worried about it, you've not. If you're really worried about it, you've not done it. Why? Because those who are apostate, they don't worry about it. They don't care. That's the point. You see that? Does that help to have some discernment there? Scripture has many verses that encourage the weak in salvation. And Scripture is loaded with verses of assurance of salvation. And so, while this is given to those, to that group who is dull of hearing, they need a kick in the pants. That's what that was all about. And that kick in the pants is true. Because if you reject the kick in the pants, you can move to a place where you're not going to repent anymore. That's a true warning. Okay. But for many people, they can get into a place where they get unduly worried about these issues. And again, I'm trying to strike the balance, and it's hard. And really only the Holy Spirit can give you the exact meaning as you wrestle with Him in the Scripture. Okay, I'm trying to present this as Scripture gives it. But there are many verses of encouragement. For example, first, I'm going to read two. 1 Peter 3:5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance uncorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. How is one kept? By the power of God for salvation that's ready to be revealed. Philippians 1:6. And being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. So there's many verses like that speak of God willing and working and performing the salvation in an individual. Okay? But that does not mean that once you save, you're saved, that you're always saved, then you should just check out and you're on the train and you never think about it. Once saved, always saved. No, I don't believe in once saved, always saved, and that's it. I believe in the preservation of the saints. And this sermon, while I'm not going at every detail of that doctrine, if you understand the sermon, you understand what that means. There's a promise that's been given. And that promise is to be trusted. Okay, so He's going to really encourage them in confidence. And what greater promise than the promise given to Abraham? He says, I want you guys to be like Abraham. So He's going to hold up Abraham as an example of someone who trusted in these promises. Verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because He could swear by no one greater, He swore by Himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. That's how Abraham is an example. And the author of Hebrews is writing to his audience, as is us today. I want you guys to patiently endure the trials. And so that by faith, after you impatiently endure these trials, you will obtain the promise. The promise that was given by God. And you will receive it as God has promised by faith. That is the power of God's promise. We call the power of God's promise, when it is embraced by faith, one word, hope. We have hope. Why trust in these promises? Because they're given by God. And so, brothers and sisters, saints of God, my beloved, we always have reason to hope. To hope in God. To trust in Him. Why trust in anything? Because God has given this word. Now think about this, verse 16. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all disputes. Okay, and even in a court of law, men take an oath, and that ends much of the dispute. Okay, thus God, verse 17, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things. Okay, what are those two immutable things? And you got to get that from the context. The two immutable things are this. God made an oath. Surely I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. That's the first thing. The first immutable thing is that God, in fact, has made an oath. He has promised to bless. He has promised to save all those who come by faith to Jesus Christ. He will save you. And all those who have faith in Jesus Christ, He is able to save all the way to the end. Amen. And those who patiently wait for that salvation, even though as they wait, they will be sinning, and they will be confessing. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, will be saved. God has given us these promises. That's the first thing. It's been given by an oath, the immutable thing, and that cannot be changed. Okay? Why can't it be changed? It's the second thing is the character of God. And the character of God is such that this, God cannot lie, as the text says, in which it is impossible for God to lie. So we have a God who cannot lie. We can trust His character. He's faithful. He's immutable. He does not change. He gives an oath. Therefore, we have hope. We have strong consolation who have fled for refuge and lay hold of the hope set before us. Verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so just as that anchor goes down and anchors that ship down into the rocks, and what you see the waves coming, and the waves are beating on that ship, and it's causing all kinds of catastrophe in that ship. Yet the ship remains steadfast and secure. Why? Not because what you see, it is invisible as you look on the ship. Something invisible has happened. There is an anchor to that ship. And that ship is anchored on the rock, and the ship stays firm. It's not driven by the wind and destroyed. It stays firm. Brothers and sisters, we have an anchor for our soul. What is invisible to the world, when we by faith embrace Jesus Christ, no matter what storms we come at, we have an anchor for our soul, steadfast, immovable, on the promise of God and on the power of God, His character. For sure, God cannot lie. Therefore, we have hope in Christ. Let us grow up into maturity into Him. Father, I pray that You keep Your servant back from presumptuous sins. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing and acceptable in Your sight. Bless the preaching of this word. May Your Spirit give the application into the individual hearts and minds that receive this text. In Christ's name, amen.